I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing in love with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by the wind of every doctrine, by human cunningness, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, and each part is working properly, makes the body great, that it builds itself up in love.
Great, thank you very much. It's been really super this weekend getting to know you, and it's been lovely to hear about some of the things that are going on, which has encouraged and challenged me, and also has given me loads of ideas to go back to Carlisle with. So thank you very much indeed for your fellowship and your friendship and prayers for this weekend. You might be wondering how in two sessions we're going to tackle Ephesians 4:1 to the end of chapter 6. And you may feel that it's been a little bit like waggling at the tee for a few chapters before we hit the ball to understand actually how this really impacts us as a church. But remember that when Paul wrote Ephesians, he clearly thought that the church to which it was written, and perhaps also it was meant to be circulated to other churches, he thought it was important that they understood very clearly what we have been looking at over the last 24 hours or so. He wanted them to understand very clearly what God had done for them in Christ, in order that they could become the church, so he could then show how that worked out in practice. And as to that working out in practice, Paul begins by saying this is what it looks like. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now we know that before we get to chapter 4, that God has done everything to create unity in his church. And what we're asked to do here, do you notice, in verse 3, is to be eager to maintain the unity. So often people tend to think that God has done something and then he says, right, now you get on and do it, in a way that is different to his work. But as I said at the beginning, and as we just heard and been reminded of, the picture that God gives us in the New Testament, particularly in this letter, is this is what I have done. I have made you unified in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have made a new man out of two, those who were alienated, called the church. And now you as the church have to be eager to maintain what is true of you, what has already been done of you. Now, if you call yourself a Christian, and therefore you regard yourself as part of the local church, this is how you should be living. We're told that we need to walk in a manner worthy of that calling, that's the calling to be God's people, that we've got to be humble, that we've got to be gentle, that we've got to be patient, that we've got to bear with one another in love, which I presume is said because that's not always easy to do. That we've got to make every effort and be eager to maintain and prosper that which is already ours in Christ, namely the unity that has been achieved for us. Now, whilst this weekend has been a notable exception, my experience of churches generally is that Ephesians 4:1-2 would not be the general description of them. Many churches, many Christians, would struggle to say, yes, we're always humble, we're always gentle, we're always loving, and we're always unified. And often actually people find in churches that there's arrogance, there's aggression, there's impatience, people are unloving, and people are divided. Mahatma Gandhi said that if it wasn't for Christians, everyone would be a follower of Jesus. You see, it is as Jesus says, the quality of our lives, and particularly the quality of our love one for another, that mark us out to the world as his disciples. And because of that, this teaching of how we do it is actually really very, very important. Now, the reason I've chosen a big section, 4:1, in fact, I'll do 4:1-6:9, is so that you can get a clear picture of what it is God tells us about how to be the church. Now, in that broad number of chapters, we can't do everything in great detail. Basically, what's going on is this. Paul has said, this is what you are as the church. This is who you are in Christ. And now, this is what it means to live it out. And he talks in the context of Christians one with another. That's the church relating. He talks about it in respect of Christians in the world and how they relate to those who are not Christians. And he also talks about Christians in the workplace and in the domestic relationships of home. So what you've got from 4:1-6:9 is the working out of what it means to be church with one another, the church in the world, and the church in the workplace and home, the domestic relationships when we're not gathered, which so often reveal whether we're really part of God's church or not. And how are we going to tackle this in a way that gives us something to go away with? Well, there are three ways in which we can cut this, which come out from those chapters. If we're going to be the church, if we're going to be what we've been made in Christ, if that picture that's been taken is going to develop, if we're going to live now as those who are in Christ and have been raised with him, if we're going to live as those who are a picture of the future, of what God is going to do in all history, then there are three things we need to grasp really. One is to do with love. One is to do with service. Another is to do with love. And the third is to do with submission. This is how we do church. The first is service. Now remember that the gospel has already unified us. The gospel has made us into one body. And we're asked here, be very eager, determined, to maintain what has been won for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens in these first two verses. But wonderfully, we're then told how to do it. It's not as if God says, right, I've won this wonderful unity for you. You are my new people. Now just go on, get on and do it. Off you go. Lovely knowing you. No, just get on with it. He doesn't say that. We're told very clearly how we achieve practically what has been won for us in Christ. How people see what is spiritually true of us. We've had a bit about one body and one church. This is who you are. And then Paul says, actually, to that one body, God has given particular gifts. And he starts talking about that in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then it has this funny bit, which basically means he's ascended and he gives gifts. It's picking up a bit from the Old Testament to show and emphasize that's the case. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led hosts of captives and he gave gifts to men. Then bracket, in saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended, Jesus, is the one who ascended far above all heavens. We've seen that already. He's above all principalities and powers, that he might fill all things. In other words, the ruler of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who gives gifts to his church, to enable the church to be what they already are in him. And the gifts that he mentions here are specifically relating to word ministry. So he says, if you get down to verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Now, I mentioned yesterday this business about apostles and prophets. I want to show you again why that's the case. If you glance back to the bit we looked at yesterday in chapter 2 and verse 20, we saw that the church, that is you and me, were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. But the apostles and the prophets were the ones to whom the gospel revelation was given. So if you have a look at the chapter we've not looked at, chapter 3, where Paul talks about his own ministry, he says, verse 4 of chapter 3, when you read this, you'll perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to God's holy apostles and prophets. What's been revealed? The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers in Jesus Christ, promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. In other words, something was hidden years ago that has been revealed, which is fundamentally to do with the creation of the church, this one new man out of two through the gospel. And the information, the revelation that was given to the apostles and prophets. And so he can say in chapter 3, you're built on this gospel message revealed to them, which we now have in the scriptures. It was uniquely given to such people that the church could be maintained. And therefore, what does the risen Christ do? He gives gifts, first of all, to the apostles and prophets. That is the message of the gospel that we now have in the pages of scripture. And of course, that's why the New Testament is as it is. The factors that decided what would go between these covers was totally dependent on whether it was authoritatively from that band of apostles and prophets. That is the gospel information which God gives to his church. Now, when he's given that to that foundational revelatory generation, the apostles and prophets, what then happens with it? Well, evangelists take it to the non-Christian so they can hear the message of the gospel and become Christians. And then what's required, you need those who are going to be pastors and teachers to nurture the new Christians so they grow into maturity in Christ. So these gifts that are spoken about here are gifts given by the Lord to make the church. Apostles and prophets have the foundation revelation. Evangelists take it. Pastors and teachers nurture it. And the purpose of that is given in verse 12. He gave these gifts to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, of course, the word saints, you'll know it, has nothing to do with people in stained glass windows. It's the Bible's word for Christians. So God did this in order that Christians, the church, should engage in ministry. And only when the church engages in ministry will the church grow, and verse 13, will we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Did you notice that? It's ended in verse 13 by saying, this is how you achieve unity. So it started by saying, you have unity in Christ, and Christ has given you something that you may become unified in practice. What he's given you is the Bible, the foundation of revelation, which is explained by evangelists and taken by pastors and teachers to nurture the church. But notice what causes the growth. Look at verse 12 again. The purpose of these word gifts is to equip the church. You could take out the word saints and put in the word Christ Church Central to equip Christ Church Central for the work of ministry. And as people engage in the work of ministry, so the church is built up and you arrive at the unity that is already yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's very striking because a lot of churches, particularly evangelical churches, miss out verse 12. They actually go from verse 11 to verse 13. They say, well, as long as you teach the Bible, the church automatically grows. But there's a link missing. The ministry of the word prepares you for works of service, Or ministry, it's got it in the ESV. It might be better actually having works of service there. In other words, what the word does for the church is equip the church to serve, and only when the church serves does the church grow to that unity which has already been won for you. So how are you going to be the people that God wants you to be? How are you going to manifest in reality what you are spiritually? It says you obey the word and you serve one another in acts of ministry. Now that's why you can't be a Christian on your own. Because being part of a Christian is actually about serving the local church, without which unity and maturity is not possible. Now it's amazing how this is missed. Tim mentioned that this is about being as servers rather than consumers. I think all churches are divided into two groups of people. There are consumers and servers. Consumers come in and say, what's in it for me? And the servers say, how can I serve? Now the former model, what's in it for me, I'm afraid is not biblical. It's not Christian. The latter model is the only Christian model, because the word equips us to serve as we serve one another with all the different gifts God has given us, acts of ministry, acts of service, so we will be built up and the picture of what we are in Christ will gradually develop. So you see, a lot of people misunderstand church. They see it like a bus. You know, there's a driver, there's a conductor. They do all the work. There's a series of passengers who very much enjoy the ride. They're very proud of their bus. They like good driving. They enjoy the reputation of being well driven. And they have a well-known bus driver who keeps to the highway code meticulously. They've been travelling on the bus for many years. But they don't really know those who got on the bus at a later stop. In previous years, some helped clean the bus and service the engine. And now they talk with great enthusiasm of what they used to do with pride. They think in theory it's a good idea to stop and pick up new passengers. But they do now feel that it's a job for others. One or two of them refuse to talk to anybody else on the bus because they don't like what they're wearing or where they come from. Some people just get on the bus for company. Others say, it's my own private journey. Many of them don't know one another. Now, isn't that what a lot of church is like? It's like a bus. There's a conductor, there's a driver. Oh, we have a great minister. He does this and this and this and this. But actually, when it comes to the people on the bus, they don't serve. Some of them used to. They talk about it with pride. They don't know one another. They don't like people. They think evangelism is a good idea, but actually will allow other people to do that. See, the church is not a bus. The church is more like an orchestra. Everybody has a part to play. The music they play is the same score, that is the Bible. And as they play and serve, so the sounds that the composer intended is made. So it is with the church. To be the people God intended us to be, we have to not only, as it were, respond in obedience, but that obedience is seen in our service of one another. And only when we serve one another will the church be built to the unity which is already true of us and the maturity which God desires. The picture will only develop as we serve. That's the way that we become the people God wants us to be. But it's not only service, it's also love. Secondly, we must love one another. If you read on, it's very interesting. In verse 14, Paul writes, when he talks about this maturity, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. In other words, if you don't have the word obey leading to maturity, you end up being tossed all over the place. You can't be anything that God wants us to be. However, verse 15, the alternative to this, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And you see that if you obey the word and you serve, so that's each part working properly, the body will be built up in service. But also the body will be built up in love. We speak the truth in love, and as we obey the word and serve, we're built up in love. So you see, churches that are most loving are those that are most serving. And it's very interesting that in the words of Jesus, those things are interchangeable. How will people know you're my disciples, he says? Because you love one another. But if you love me, what will you do? You'll obey me. You'll serve one another. So you see, if we're going to be the people we are expected to be and are already in Christ, if the picture's going to be developed in our midst, we need to obey the word by serving and loving, which enables us to build ourselves up as we should be. It's all to do, in other words, with relational maturity. And the contrast with the world is that they cannot have this kind of relational maturity. And the reason they can't is because they haven't got truth. So that's the contrast that falls out in the following verses. And once you begin to see this, it suddenly begins to make sense. Look at verse 17. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They haven't got this truth, so they can't live in the right way. Verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of heart. They've been callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. In other words, they can't get it because they've not understood truth. So they're darkened in their understanding, they're futile in their thinking, and what happens? Their lives are going to result in all kinds of rubbish, all kinds of ungodliness, all kinds of sensuality. But the Christian has got the truth. So verse 20, that is not the way you learned Christ. No, you learned something different. When you came into the knowledge of truth, that issued in a changed lives. You were taught, verse 22, to put off the old self. Verse 24, to put on the new self. And that is seen totally in how we relate to one another. So you see, this all makes sense. He's saying, actually, here's the truth that's given to you. As you obey it, you'll grow in service and love to become the people I've made you. What does that look like? Well, it doesn't look like the Gentiles, because they haven't got that truth. They're darkened in their minds, they're futile in their thinking, and therefore their behaviour is wrong. But you have got the truth. You learned Christ in a different way. You were taught to get rid of the old self, to put on the new self, and that issues in just what we've seen, love and service, relational maturity. And that's what falls out in the rest of chapter 4. Say about things, for instance, in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we're members of one another. That's relational maturity, isn't it? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief steal no longer, but let him labour doing honest work with his hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and so on. Now that is very striking, isn't it? We've got to behave in such a way, because we have the truth, that builds people up, and that alone. In our relational maturity, in our service, and our love. I have verse 4:29 written in a little book that I keep by my desk. It's because I fail so much in doing it. You see, imagine that we all said to ourselves, I'm going to say nothing other than that which builds up my fellow believer. That's very striking, isn't it? And it's even more striking if you say it all the time. Well, that means it's not just when you're gathered, but when you're talking about someone who's not there. How easy it is to go, I'm so fed up with what that person said and did. That's giving the devil a foothold. We'll come more to that later on. See, that devil doesn't want us to be the church, does he? But in being the church, our attitude always is obedience to the word, issuing in love and service, and doing only that which will build one another up in love. And I reckon Ephesians 4:29 is probably the most important motto verse a church could ever have. Say only that which is useful for building up others according to their needs. You see, it's knowledge of the truth, rightly lived and obeyed, that leads to what Paul has said in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It leads to a life of love and humility and gentleness and patience and kindness and bearing one another. It leads to speaking truthfully, not getting angry, not stealing, saying only that which will help people. It leads to getting rid of bitterness and avoiding sexual immorality and, of course, joking. And all of us need to be reformed with this all the time because we'll keep getting it wrong. That's what it means to be the church. God has given us all that is necessary through the word obeyed to become what he's made us in the heavenly places. And because it's a picture of what God is doing in history, because it's a picture of where the world is heading, there should be a radical difference as the world sees it. I'm not going to go in depth on how that impacts the world, because that is the rest really of the first part of chapter 5. Leave that for you in your own time. But some of you will have heard from Doing Christianity Explored that quote that a non-Christian wrote about Christians in AD 125. They walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them. They love one another. He that has distributes liberally to him that does not have. If they see a stranger, they bring him under their own roof and rejoice over him as if he were their brother. For they call themselves brothers not after the flesh, but after the spirit. That's what a non-Christian said of Christians at less than 100 years after Jesus died and rose. What would they say of us? How well is the picture developed? How much of what we are in Christ is seen in what we are with one another? Because that's where it's seen, in love and in service. And I think it would be good for any church to think through, personally and corporately, with one another, how we are all faring at being the people we're asked to be, to become what we already are. It's no good, is it, talking about what we are theologically or spiritually in Christ, if it doesn't impact how we are, how the picture develops. You see, so often Christian distinctives are subcultural. They're defined by music or clothing or the building in which we meet. But New Testament distinctions are all behavioural. Our preference in clothing, music, our background, the colour of our skin, all those things, they don't matter two hoots, actually. What matters is how we relate to one another. That is the subcultural distinctive of the Christian. And those who have learned Christ live and love differently. Now, of course, that can only happen by the Spirit. And we don't want to grieve the Spirit in not doing that. That's what's going on here. We had the Spirit when we came to know the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit is mentioned again later on in verse 18, which is the interface between the church in the world and the church in domestic relationships. Let me read verse 18, and we'll go on to the last part, which is to do with at submission. I know it appears to be in the middle of the sentence, but don't worry about that for the moment, because you'll see why there's that interface between how we relate in the world and how we relate in domestic situations. Do not get drunk on wine, this is 5:18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, the ESV, the ones you've got that you use at church, have got this absolutely right. Because what you notice is, from verse 18, you're told be filled with the Spirit. It's actually ongoing. It's be being filled. Just as a bit of an aside, I wasn't going to say this, but a lot of people get this wrong. We often think, or people can think, that you're filled with the Spirit a bit like a car is filled with petrol. And it sort of goes in. And you kind of leak it. You know, you leak the Spirit. That's just absolute rubbish, isn't it? How can you leak the Spirit? When Jesus talks about being filled with the Spirit in John 7, he says streams of living water will flow from within. They don't come that way, they come that way. They come from being in Christ. So the more we understand who we are in Christ, the more we're going to be filled with the Spirit. You cannot leak the Spirit. Being filled is to do with constantly being that which we are in Christ. Because we are in the Spirit and in Christ. They're not two separate things. As we're in Christ, we have the Spirit. And as we understand more of what it means to be in Christ, we have more of the Spirit. It comes from within. And it's manifest in our midst in a number of ways. Being filled with the Spirit. What does that look like then? What does someone who is being filled with the Spirit looks like? Well, verse 19, they address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That doesn't necessarily mean they sing metrical psalms to one another. What it means is they do a concerned, building one another up. And our song is part of that, isn't it? You know, with singing, you have two directions to it, basically, don't you? You have praise of God, and you have teaching one another. Now, listen to watch what you do when you sing. A lot of people react to do with the music rather than the words. So they'll close their eyes and lift their hands, even if the words are to other people. And sometimes when the words are to other people, words are to God, they'll not be doing that. Now, if the words are to God and we're praising Him, it doesn't matter if you close your eyes, lift your hands, it's fine. If the words are to one another, we might as well sing them to one another. All right? Let's take a hymn. How great this foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. That's an old hymn, not many sing it now, but it's spoken to other people, isn't it? It's actually looking around and saying, ye saints of the Lord, let me tell you how a great foundation of your faith is to be found in the scriptures. And we're singing it. So we should look at one another. But because we have churches designed with chairs that look forward, we actually look like this. I turn round in church sometime when I'm singing. I know people think it's rather strange, but I'm just making a point that a lot of things we do in song, we're speaking in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs to one another. It's, you could sort of put anything to it. You could be built up, oh brother, it's a wonderful day. It doesn't really matter. But you're taking biblical truths, aren't you? And you're saying, brother and sister, I want you to be built up in the Lord Jesus Christ. But other aspects of song, as you come out here, is we're making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and give everything. Giving thanks to everything for God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of our singing, even what we do corporately, is actually to God. Well, if it is, and it's not going to cause anyone to stumble by raising your arms, or you're not going to hit them in the face, if you want to do it, do it. Doesn't matter to whose. You want to close your eyes, doesn't matter. That's one sign of being filled with the Spirit, is that we sing to one another to build one another up, and sing to the Lord in praise. But there are other things that come here. Giving thanks for everything. Do you know that's a sign of the Spirit? Being thankful all the time is a sign of the Spirit. But the one I want to focus on, interestingly, is verse 21. Another sign of the Spirit is submission. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And there are three groups in where this submission is seen. Wives to husbands, children to parents, and slaves to masters. There's no verb when it comes to the section beginning verse 22. In fact, everything that follows from 5:22 really to 6:9 is an outworking of verse 21. So it's saying, be filled with the Spirit. Be being filled. You're going to sing to one another. You're going to sing to the Lord. And you're going to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So a sign of being filled with the Spirit, of being the church, is submission. And I want to look very briefly at these three groups. For the simple reason that we don't often think about what we are as church together affecting what we are when we're on our own. But it does. There's no distinction as a Christian between how we live when we're on our own and how we live when we're gathered, because our concerns are the same. But because Christians and non-Christians see us in all different situations, when we're gathered, how we relate to our wives, our children, how we relate in work, what it means to be the church outside our gathering has a profound effect if we're going to be a gospel people in the world. So 5:22-6:9 is therefore an unpacking of what it means to be a spirit-filled person submitting to one another. And first, wives to husband. There is no verb there. It just says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, the reason given here for a wife to submit to her husband is that, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. But what so often happens with these verses is they're packed with secular baggage. So what people do is they say, well, I've got a problem with submission in relationships, and I'm going to project what I think this is about back into the passage, and then deny that the passage must be true. People do that all the time. It's very interesting taking weddings for non-Christians, which I end up doing fairly frequently. And I ask them what vows they want. And of course, one set of vows, the wife can say obey, and another they can't. And I say, before you make a decision, let me explain why it is that those words are there. And once I've explained it, almost every couple, non-Christian couple, opts to say obey. You see, what's striking here is we get hung up about the wife's submission. But actually, the husbands are the one who have most ink spilt over them and who have a greater responsibility. Husbands are expected to love their wives, verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. That's very striking, isn't it? The model for a husband to love his wife is that of Christ's sacrificial love for the church. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, which is the means by which he made us into the people we are, what was the attitude people had to him? Well, actually, it was pretty negative, wasn't it? Even his friends weren't around him, or not many of them. And his enemies gave him a very hard time. But, you know, he wanted his enemies to be part of the church, didn't he? He didn't say, well, you treated me badly, you can't. But he wanted enemies to be part of the church. In fact, you and I were his enemies. He wanted us to be part of the church. And so the love that a man must have for his wife is a totally self-sacrificial love that loves her selflessly, regardless of how he is treated. And a wife is actually asked to respond to that love which puts her first. Not only that, if we're to take this picture seriously, there is only one person that a husband is asked to have direct spiritual responsibility for and is accountable for before God, and that is his wife. No one else. Now, men, can I just ask you for a moment, if you're married, are you doing this kind of self-sacrificial love that has a concern for your wife's spiritual well-being, that you could present her in eternity and say, Lord, this is my wife? Is your love, is my love, totally selfless, or is it selfish? Do I pray? Do you pray for your wives daily? How often do you open the Bible with them and teach them? My experience in many marriages, often women who are keener, more able to talk about their faith, more disciplined in Bible study and in prayer. And men, we've got no excuse. Failure to do that is a failure to be part of the church. Now, it will be a spiritual battle because Satan doesn't want it. But it's an absolute necessity. And there's a spiritual determination and discipline in it. Men, you will be accountable for the spiritual well-being of your wives. Wives, you're asked to submit to a love that puts you first, which is prepared to die for you and which is concerned for your Christian maturity. This passage does not deal with those issues we want it to deal with. It doesn't deal with the situation of what happens if your husband's a complete rotter. But it does tell you how to be the church at home. What about parents and children? Well, we're told in 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and your mother, that is the first commandment of the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live life long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, there's a number of striking things about this little passage. Children are addressed. And the reason that's striking is because it means that here was a gathered congregation of all ages. The church in Ephesus would have had the mums, the dads, single people, widows, elderly people, young people, and the children. And having talked about these great theological truths, Paul then says, now let me just say something to you children. Now what's striking about that is the children heard everything of Ephesians. They might not have understood it all. They might have gone home and over Sunday lunch said, but Dad, can you just tell me how the church is a manifestation of the wisdom of God for the principalities and powers in the heavenly places? And do you know what Dad says? He says, yes son, I'll tell you because Paul told me that I've got to bring you up in the instruction and nurture of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Oh, it's a bit close to the bone, isn't it, really? I was speaking earlier this year on a Proclamation Trust Minister's Wives Conference. I've been on many men's conferences myself, and they have a great bookstall. At the Wives Conference, they had a great bookstall, but they also had a great bookstall of teaching children. And it suddenly struck me, we've got it wrong, haven't we? It's great that it was there, but those things should be on the men's conferences. Because men, you have a responsibility for teaching your children. It's fantastic when your wives also do that, but it's your responsibility. It's interesting how in Sunday schools, which are a very modern invention, by the way, that in Sunday schools, that so often Sunday school teachers are women. So again, not only in the home, but in the church, we can very easily begin to have models which take us away from what it means to be church. Now, I'm not making a comment on ability or capability at all. I'm actually giving a dig at the men. Because my experience of men in families is that it's the women who take responsibility for teaching their children. It should be the men, even if you choose to do it together, alternate it, there'll be different ways, at different stages, in different households. But men, you have to take a responsibility to teach your children. And perhaps, too, it's got something to tell us and make us think about church. You know, kids go out to appropriate age group, but whose responsibility is it? It's the parents, not anyone else's. And so often we can abdicate that responsibility. Oh, they've got great Sunday schools, great central club. And those are good things, but we just need to be careful. Because we are often in our church practice, and you do what we do, so I'm not digging particularly at you. We often in our church practice do things I can't see in the New Testament. I can't see Sunday schools in the New Testament. I can see church gathered of all ages, of people who would naturally be alienated and reconciled. I guess that includes ages as well as anything else. And I see in the homes, husbands should be loving their wives sacrificially, concerned for their spiritual well-being, and fathers should be teaching their children. Now, I'm not advocating a radical change of model of church, although sometimes I wonder, but I do think this has a profound impact on how we do church in the home. How do we live up to the calling we've received? Now, the last one is slaves and masters. And you might think, well, we don't have any slaves and masters in our own society, but those of you who work for any company will realise you probably do. In fact, again, I was speaking with a group of ministers about this little passage not long ago, and we had this very debate. Oh, how do we teach this in the 21st century society? We don't have slaves and masters. And I was recounting a situation where, when I was a school chaplain, actually, where the headmaster said of the members of staff, I want their blood. Well, if that's not a slave-master relationship, what is? Somebody else who is now ordained, but worked for a while in a company in Australia, said that when he worked there, his bosses says, we've bought you. We've bought you. So you see, the slave-master relationship is alive and kicking. And how do we operate? Many of you are in working situations of different sorts. How do you operate as the church in your working environment? Well, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same thing, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So if you're in a working environment, we've got to behave in such a way as to do everything for the Lord, and to do good wherever we can. And living as the church, that is God's new community, will affect our attitude and commitment to work. We won't cheat on the photocopying. We'll treat all people well. We'll speak to somebody who has a lesser position than us. There was a story of one cleaner in a company in America, and I haven't got all the details to mind, but what she was struck by more than anything else in her work environment was the managing director, who each morning at the office would say, hello, how are you today? And do you know why he did that? He did it because he was a Christian. And she thought, this person's different. You see, once we know who we are in Christ, anything else is irrelevant, isn't it? It's a great thing about a Christian. You can be a duke or a dustman, and it doesn't matter. And so the way we relate to people shows whether or not we're a Christian. And if you're in a situation where you have people working for you, then it's important that you treat them in a way recognizing that you are under the authority of the Lord Jesus, and that if they're a Christian, then they're also a brother. Now, in many ways, we can only skirt over these amazing verses, and there's lots more in it. But if you begin to see what's going on, it has a profound impact on church. We've had in the first three chapters, really, This is what you are. You are those who've been made alive in Christ, reconciled to one another, and in Him are seated in the heavenly places above all rule and authority. That is spiritually true of you. And the rest of the letter is all to do with how that is worked out in practice, how the picture develops. It's seen basically in terms of obedience to the word given by serving and by loving. And that will bring us to the maturity and unity which is already ours. That will affect our relationships with one another as we gather in church. It will affect our relationships with the world. That was a section largely we didn't look at today. But it will also affect our domestic and work relationships. If you are in Christ, then the developing picture of what that means as God's people, as those who are a picture of eternity and outcrop of heaven, should increasingly be seen in everything that you do, whether or not other Christians happen to see it.